reading God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, reading the 8th chapter, but we'll read in from chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7 and 26. Such a high priest as the Lord Jesus Christ is meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins. And this is a recurring phrase in the letter to the Hebrews, and answers all questions with regard to Roman doctrine of the repetition of the Mass. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints or constitutes as high priests men who are weak, sinful men who shall die. But the oath, God's holy oath, and the oath is sworn in Psalm 110, the law appoints as constitutes as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect, that is, in this instance, has been perfectly trained and fully tested to be our high priest forever. The point, he says, of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. But already at the end of the 7th chapter, we have said that he offered himself. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for he was not of the priestly, but the royal tribe of Judah. He would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts described by the law. They serve at the sanctuary that is a copy, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, were copies of the sanctuary which is in heaven, a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mount. It had to be accurate so that it might reveal to the people the realities of the heavenly sanctuary. But the ministry Jesus has received. Now it's interesting that this word ministry here is the Greek word liturgy. But the liturgy Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of blood, of which he is mediator, is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong or faultless with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault not with the covenant as such, but with the people, as we shall read later on in Jeremiah 31. It seems at first, you see, that the fault is in the covenant, but no, it's in the people. That's very important. For if there had been nothing faultless with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, notice, and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make," and he's already begun to quote Jeremiah 31, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt," because they did not. You see, the fault is not with the covenant, but they did not remain faithful to my covenant. "And I turned away from them," declares the Lord. And he goes back to the Jeremiah passage, which we'll look at later on. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time," that is, after Christ has come, declares the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then this needs some understanding. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because they will belong to a brotherhood. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." End of quotation from Jeremiah. And the chapter ends, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete." And what is obsolete and aging? Like the tabernacle and the temple, Solomon's or Herod's? And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8. We have been learning toward the end of chapter 5 of this letter and then into chapter 6 that believers in Christ must go on from the elementary doctrines of the gospel to that maturity which embraces the denial of self through the cross of Christ, and which then goes on to take hold of that high anchor of the soul, which is Christ, the anchor seated at the right hand of the Father for us, our everlasting priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not only king of righteousness by name, that's the meaning of his name, Melchizedek, but king of peace by location, Jerusalem, city of peace, which is the meaning of the word Jerusalem. Not only king of righteousness by name and peace by location, but our abiding heavenly intercessor, who constantly appeals to his Father on our behalf, on the basis of his sacrifice for us. Chapter 7 therefore showed that the mysterious Melchizedek was in every respect a perfect type type of the enthroned intercessor, Jesus Christ. Because in his person as King of Righteousness and King of Peace, Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood represented by Abraham, Genesis 14, represented by Abraham, although Levi, his great grandson, was still in Abraham's loins. Melchizedek, then, was superior to the Levitical priesthood, just as Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood as our King Priest, by virtue of who he is and what on the cross he has wrought. Now, of course, for former Judaists, for Jews who had been just converted to Christ, the people that this man is writing to, for former Judaists, this necessitated a radical readjustment from the Levitical order to that of the superior priesthood of Christ, superseding the Levitical order. And even David in Psalm 110 verse 4 saw that God had sworn to make him who was to come, Jesus Christ, a priest of that higher order, which is eternal, not temporary. Chapter 8, therefore, labors to show that this, in fact, is the situation with us and with all believers, that we have such a high priest. He is, in fact, seated in heaven. That's what we believe. We surely wouldn't be here at all this Lord's Day evening in a sanctified place if we didn't believe that, at least, that we have such a high priest seated in heaven. All this was accomplished long ago. And it is ours now to engage the risen, glorified Christ's gracious ministry constantly in our daily lives in order to live the new life in him. The true tabernacle, and the word tabernacle is simply a grand word for tent. The true tabernacle, then, as Hebrew believers must come to see, including those who got this letter, the true tabernacle is not a tent set up on the earth in all its temporariness. Or is it even a magnificent temple either of Solomon or Herod? But it is, if you can call it this, a dwelling in heaven, not set up by man, but by the enthroned Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The earthly tabernacle, and Solomon's temple as well, although the Hebrews writer, notice, thinks it best for this purpose to dwell on the tabernacle, on the exceeding temporariness of the tabernacle set up in the desert, rather than the temple. I'm saying the earthly tabernacle is but a poor copy of the heavenly, and therefore, having received this poor copy to help the Jews in the meantime to get to grips with the layout of its structure and its uses and functions, we are, having received this copy, we are to direct our attention entirely towards the heavenliness of this matter, which is Christ in heaven for us. And we must do this lest we get bogged down with the Levitical preliminaries and preparations in the Old Testament for the real thing. And of course, this is the essence of the Christian life, which we must admit, cuts across everything which worldliness and materialism seeks to inculcate in us. We live as Christians. That's why we're here, a heavenly life. Our citizenship, as almost would say, where we have the vote, our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. When you listen to these infernal, obtrusive advertisements which keep recurring incessantly on certain television channels, one would get the impression that life consists of devouring the things advertised, and then bliss will be ours. What a lot of rot. Our true life is hid with Christ in God, and it is by the manifestation of that heavenliness in our daily walk, in the most mundane and ordinary things of life, that we show ourselves vastly superior to those who live only for the things that they can see and touch and handle and taste, that perish with the using. And the world is full of people who live for those things we see. But to show how practical all this heavenliness really is, our writer returns to the tabernacle to remind us of what Jesus Christ is now doing at the right hand of the Father. Now, Christ was with the Father before he came down to earth, but not as our Redeemer and Intercessor. No, but he is there now, as the priest was in the tabernacle, because he also has something to do to offer, as the priest had of old. And having offered it, our Lord resumed his seat by his Father. But now, in a new guise, as our great high priest. This is new. This never was before, even of Christ, with the Father before all worlds. And during the history of the Old Testament times, Christ in heaven was not then, except in the councils of eternity, our Redeemer and Intercessor. This is something new. He is new, our great high priest. What the earthly high priest had to offer to God before the tabernacle, bringing its blood into the inner sanctuary, Jesus Christ has done for us once and for all by his holy death on the cross. He offered himself as our sacrifice. And the reality which the writer is emphasizing to these Hebrews and to us is not what happened in the wilderness or in Solomon's or even Herod's temple, but what Christ did on the cross. The reality is the cross. That is eternally real. That was eternal as well as historical and natural. The reality is the cross, not what happened in a tent, which is only, the tent is only a preliminary copy. And what goes on there, may I dare to put it like this, what went on there in the tent or the temple of old was but a crude rehearsal. A crude rehearsal with the blood of beasts flowing about. A crude rehearsal of what really has taken place at Calvary. And the importance of this is shown, as we are now told, from verses 5 and 6 of our chapter. The importance of this is shown by the fact that the Lord bore in upon Moses when he was given the dimensions and the particulars of the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, that it had to be made absolutely, exactly according to the pattern shown him on the mount. And you see, that exactness is of crucial importance, because the impression the saints gain of the ministry of Jesus in heaven will depend on the accuracy of the specifications of the copy in which the earthly enactments were to take place, but simply representing Christ's ministry. You see, it's important that the tent in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem should be true to the temple in heaven. And since the covenant of which Jesus Christ is the mediator, since the covenant is vastly superior to the old one, it needed, says the writer, to be established on better promises. Indeed, the promises associated with Christ's covenantal activity are far better, as we see from the writer's quotation from Jeremiah 31 and 31. That's easy to remember. Now, this is perhaps the most evangelical passage in the whole Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 and 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because, nothing wrong with the covenant as such, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Mind you, we might put in here to try to make the thing clearer. The difference between the two covenants is that the old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant is written in the flesh of human heart. It doesn't say that here, but it's important to say that. It will not, verse 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. All the fault is Israel's, not the Lord's. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, following Christ, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And you see, the newness of that covenant, verse 31, is so far superior to anything in the Levitical economy of the Old Testament that, says our writer at the very end of our chapter, that the old can now safely be scrapped as obsolete. He's particularly thinking of the sacrifice in the temple. Can be scrapped as obsolete. And you remember how God bore witness to that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. It was torn apart by God, as if to say, this is finished. Away with this now. Not because of faults in it, but because he, who is the embodiment and essence of it all, is here and has completed his redeeming work. It has served its temporary purpose, since the real thing is now in situ and in action. You see, nothing could be so blasphemous as the ideas of some to reestablish the worship of the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. That's appalling. And only those would think of such a dreadful thing who didn't understand this chapter and many other chapters. That's finished with forever. It's a pity that the site is now occupied by a Mohammedan mosque. But in one sense that doesn't matter, for we don't need that kind of temple. We've got this temple, and he reigning in it now and interceding for us there. And this, you see, I think is where we need to apply ourselves to this Jeremiah quotation from chapter 31 and ask ourselves some questions about the passage. The difference between the former covenant and the new can be expressed, of course, in various ways and is throughout the New Testament. For instance, we must be careful not to despise the Old Testament law, for it is the eternal law of God and is permanently valid for all men. God enjoins the Ten Commandments on every man, President Gorbachev, whether you believe it or not. It is for every man. It is the substance of God's holy law as expressive of God's eternal character. So we must be careful there. It is the law of God, and it was given at Sinai for believers, particularly for believers who had been saved, from Egypt by blood. It was given to a saved people, a believing people. But it was external. And because of the weakness of our sinful nature, which we read about last Sunday in chapter 7:18, because of its externality, because of the weakness of our sinful nature, it had no power to enable us to do the things it authoritatively prescribes and enjoins. It prescribes and it enjoins certain things. Do this, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. But words inscribed on vellum or stone or on anything, paper, have no inherent moral, spiritual power to make us do these things. Of course they haven't. It was, as Paul tells the Galatians, our schoolmaster, when we were young and immature and didn't understand and needed the discipline of the rod, which little children still need. It was our schoolmaster to bring us, you say, well, to bring us to Christ, but notice how I put it, to bring us to the real law, which is the living, dying, and rising Jesus Christ. He is the real law. He is the embodiment of the law. He gave it, and he lived by it perfectly on earth. And he died to atone for for our breaking of it. And he is the embodiment of it now in heaven. What then has to be done with God's holy law to make it effective, since it is so weak through man's sinful nature, man's sinful propensity, and which is also weak by the fact that it is external, imprinted on pieces of stone? What's to be done with it? It has to be written on the human heart. And that can be done only by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Here's something. So this is all to do with the Spirit of God. Yes, it's all to do, as the Jeremiah passage is all to do with the Spirit of God. Who writes on human hearts God's holy law? Only the Holy Spirit. So we must now address ourselves to the difference which the Spirit of God makes to the things we have been comparing between Old Testament and New. The Holy Spirit does something new with God's holy law. Notice that. The Holy Spirit does something new with God's holy law. But the Holy Spirit himself is not new. No, far from it. He is as eternal as Deus, his deity. He is as eternal and Deus as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was with the Father and the Son from before all worlds. They're eternal. He's not new. But he's given to do something new with the holy law after Christ has completed his work. There's something to be done by him, the Holy Spirit. Marvelous as was his office in Old Testament times and inspiring the sacred writers, something new has to be done by him, which cannot come into effect until the Son has been manifested in human flesh and has completed his glorious work of redemption on the cross. In fact, the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Blessed Trinity, stands attendant upon the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and stood attendant upon him from his conception onwards until the Son finishes his work. And the Spirit does this in order that he may eventually begin the Holy Spirit's singular work, that of bringing all the things God has set forth in type and symbol in the Old Testament into full and practical and saving operation. Of course, as I said before, the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit as in the Old Testament, who inspired the patriarchs, the prophets, and the kings. We see that in the scriptures. And in the Old Testament, now here's an important distinction. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon men. Notice the prepositions. He comes upon men, inflames and inspires them wonderfully. But coming upon men, he can depart again. And did, as he did from King Saul. And his movements during the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's movements among men were selective and occasional, according to God's plan for his people in particular ages. But after the blood of Jesus Christ is shed and he ascended up on high, the Holy Spirit enters into a new dimension of his work. He has a new freedom, as at Pentecost, to descend into the human heart, inhabit the human heart, and abide permanently, that's the word, permanently in the human heart, never to depart. And this is the distinction between before Christ and after Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes to believers as he came to those at Pentecost, and he's there forever and can never, never, never leave. They are born of God, who cannot be unborn of God. That's an impossibility. Now there's a clear distinction. There is said by some scholars to be a certain grey area between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to the Holy Spirit. And it's been so often said that there are fewer books written about the Holy Spirit than about the other two persons of the Trinity, because that's a very difficult area. But nonetheless, the distinction there must be clear. Now you see, and if it's not clear, if I've not made it clear, Jesus explains it simply in John's Gospel when he says this: "But you know him," he says to his disciples, "you know him, the Father, you know him, for..." Now, these are very simple little words, but they're so important, and the prepositions are so important. "For he lives with you as the person sitting next to you is with you, and will be in you." And the person sitting next to you, though it's the closest on earth, is not in you. The present tense, "with you," and then the future tense, "will be in you." And Jesus is saying this before his sacrifice. The present tense, "with you," and the future tense, "will be in you," is all significant. Don't miss that. A great change is wrought. For when Jesus cried out on the last day of the feast at Jerusalem that he had come as the living water to slake the spiritual thirst of the people, John says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, he says, the Spirit had not been given, that is, given in the fullest sense, given to dwell permanently in the heart. The Spirit had not been given. Since Jesus, this is the reason why the Spirit hadn't been given to live permanently in the human heart, since, and this is all important here again, since Jesus had not yet been glorified, Jesus couldn't come to dwell permanently in any human being's heart until Jesus had completed his work. I say the Holy Spirit could not until Jesus had completed his work. John 7:39. Marvelous word. His work was not completed until he reached his Father's throne, a new Christ, to put into operation all that he was now fully trained for. I wonder if anyone wonders about my speaking about Jesus being fully trained. But two places in our letter, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 8, indicate to us that Christ was being trained for high priesthood by his suffering. Would you like to look at these places? I think it may be important for us to do so. Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect. And it's this word perfect, not that he was ever imperfect, but perfect in the sense of prepared for, or trained for, or equipped for. You see, perfect for their salvation through suffering. And 5:8, is it? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, that is, fully trained by suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see. Well then, I'm saying his work was not completed until he reached his father's throne and knew to put into operation all that he was now fully trained for, and therefore perfected towards, namely his high priestly service of effectual intercession on our behalf. It now remains for us, then, to look at the terms of our writer's quotation from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant which the Lord has made in Jesus Christ is that of putting his laws in our minds and writing them on our hearts, with the result that he undertakes to be our God in a new way, and we are to be his people in a new way. This involves a permanent, personal, inward knowledge of the Lord, which becomes the equal heritage of every child of God, so that the only designation, now notice what I'm coming to, the only designation which truly applies to such a people is that of a brotherhood. We are made brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ through our elder brother, our Savior. Can I give an illustration of this? From time to time, eyebrows have been raised at my insistence that we call our informal gatherings of ministers at Crieff a brotherhood. And I insist on calling it that. It is apparently not high-sounding enough, or official, or impressive for some people. But you see, there are three unwritten rules which govern my personal invitation to those to attend. And the first unwritten rule is, although it's written down here, but it's not written officially, that one needs to be of conservative evangelical outlook in biblical doctrine. Needs to be a lover of the whole Word of God to belong to that brotherhood. Second, that one is committed to systematic expository ministry of the Word, reading through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation systematically. Thirdly, only those who are prepared to love one another are welcome. Invitations have been withdrawn where a spirit of unbrotherliness has been uncovered. I wonder what that would do to Gilcomston if that applied strictly here. But what Jeremiah and our writer, quoting him, are saying here is that the people of God by Jesus Christ are one people who are to know him and be known him, among whom in the deepest sense there are no distinctions Now we're coming to something very important for the whole Church of Christ throughout the world. No distinctions. As there are to be no distinctions of race or color or clime or nation, neither are there to be any distinctions of age, sex, class, or human attainment. All are one in Christ Jesus. Now you remember what John says in his first letter about this. He says, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it taught you, remain together in him. You see, a brotherhood with no distinctions. You see, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But notice, neither does this, nor the word in verse 11, invalidate anointed, God-appointed teachers, else our writer himself, saying this, or John, whom I've quoted, or Jeremiah, whom he quotes, would all not only exclude themselves, well, they are teaching, but they would condemn themselves and their teaching. The massive truth is that we are first brothers and sisters in Christ by union with him, and therefore in union with each other, and any distinction beyond that which may be allowed or afforded must be regarded and treated as strictly secondary to that of brotherhood, with the clear implication that when anyone who bears a secondary distinction, such as a word that I don't care for very much, R-E-V, anyone who bears a secondary distinction, or bishop or cardinal or whatever, allows it to disrupt brotherhood at any level by seeking to lord it over his brother in any unchristian way, is utterly wrong and to be condemned. Brotherhood in Christ is first. We once had an old lady who ended her days in an Episcopalian home in Aberdeen. And when she died, I was sent for, this is nearly 40 years ago. When she died, I was sent for to meet the bishop. And I was warned that the incumbent bishop at that time rather looked down on Presbyterians. I was not surprised then on being greeted by him as friend in a rather cool and patronizing manner. He should have called me brother. Even the present Pope would know better than that. The basis of this common brotherhood is then given, you see, at verse 12. We are all equally guilty sinners whose sin and wickedness has been forgiven and whose sins are to be remembered no more. And it is on that basis that we become one body in Jesus Christ. If Christ then in that sense is a great leveler, he doesn't level us down as Marxism would do, but up above any conceivable level until we are called the children of God and the brothers and sisters of one another in Jesus Christ. I sometimes think, you know, that when publishers want to enumerate and highlight in publications the different strands of the teaching here during the years that we have been together, and sometimes they want to write about that. Such subjects, and a publisher came to me this week and gave me a list of subjects which he would like me to discuss with regard to the ministry through the years. Such subjects as attitudes to children, or to evangelism, or to student work, or to the supreme value of expository preaching, preaching through the Bible. But it may be that looking back a year or two hence, it will not be any of these that I've mentioned that will be most notable for the years. But the simplified structure of our congregational life, which I think may be most notable, in which a Christian family of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ of all ages and relationships worship, pray, and study together and enjoy sweet, unstructured fellowship. You don't need to belong to either sex or age group or a category. You don't need to be a university graduate to belong to this fellowship. We worship and pray and study together and enjoy, I say, sweet and structured fellowship on that basis that we're guilty sinners bound together by Christ. But you see, there are those even here who, as soon as I was gone, would change all that. As there are those who would do the same to the Creef Brotherhood, failing to see the inestimable value of the thing they would destroy to fulfill pet notions. Anyone of that order here should take note of what the later verses of this passage are saying about that. Don't be so blatant as to fail to see the message of the chapter. All the emphasis is on each saint's equal possession of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Distinctions, of course, there must be, because they are part of human life today in this present evil world. And there will be distinctions in heaven too, no doubt about that. But it is the unity and the equality with its fraternity. We're nearly back to the principles of the French Revolution. But not quite, because the French Revolution doesn't mention love. And of course, that is the bond which binds us all together. And it is the lack of it in certain quarters which makes for disruption, dislike, contempt, petty strife, and enmity. We've a long way to go before we have reached that degree of fellowship where there is no strife or strain. But it will come. It will come when we are all humbled before God and made to listen to what he says and accept what he does. Soon, 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 may it come.